You are listening to a message from Sound Words. To find information about our ministry, please visit our website at soundwords.org. You can also download our free app from iTunes or Google Play to access more great sermons.
Okay, let's look into the Word together. Like I said this morning, I want to look into the book of Joshua with you. A little different from the Old Testament. We've done the book of Romans and we're in Ephesians in the morning. We'll do Joshua a little differently than we would some of the other books. We'll be moving a little more quickly through the book of Joshua. Very crucial book. We're at a transition point in Israel's history. As we come to the book of Joshua, we're prepared to see God bringing to pass some of the key promises he's made to the nation. 600 years earlier, he entered into covenant with Abraham, and part of that promise, foundational, was a promise of land, and that Abraham's descendants would have the land of Canaan as their possession. 600 years have gone by. 400 of those years spent in slavery in Egypt. And now we are ready for God to do what he promised. It's all consistent with what God promised. Looks like there's ups and downs. Abraham is in the land. He brings them to the land of Canaan, has them walk around. That's yours. Then he tells them for 400 years, your descendants are going to be moved out of the land. Then they're brought out of the land. Then they get up almost to the brink of going into the land. And because of sin, they have to turn around and wander for 40 more years. Now we're back. They're ready to go into the land. We talked a little bit about this morning. You know, the land is a key issue for the people of Israel. In our day, so to speak, from 1940s, 1948, Israel had a claim to the land that God had promised, but the worst is yet to come for Israel. But we are reminded that God keeps his word, and that's one thing Joshua is going to be emphasizing, the book of Joshua. God keeps his promises. Time goes by, but we want to remember, God is true to his word. I want to take you back and look again at some land passages. Come back to Genesis chapter 12. As I mentioned from time to time, there is a movement away in evangelicals from taking these biblical promises and prophecies literally. One of our major evangelical denominations this past year took premillennialism out of their doctrinal statement so that they as a denomination are open to premillennial, postmillennial, there are some of those left, amillennial, as though this is not important. I read you articles. One leader of another denomination said eschatological parts of the Bible are third level in importance. So we want to be careful not to make too much of those things. But God makes it a major issue. What he has promised, he must do. And he will do it in his time. The danger is with the passing of time and we don't see the realization of what he promised, we think, well, maybe it's not going to happen. God promised the land to Israel. Now he put conditions on that. For their permanent possession, there'll have to be certain requirements. Basically, their settled faith in him and his word. And he tells about the judgments that will come if they don't. But it can't change the initial promise. So I want you to have that in mind because this is the background for Joshua. But the conditions that God sets down, the Jews don't meet, and so they get kicked out of the land. Then they get back in, then they get kicked out. It's sad state. Genesis 12, that's the initial statement of the Abrahamic covenant, where God had called Abram from his country, from his land, to the land of Canaan. He's to leave his country. Chapter 12, verse 1 of Genesis. Your relatives, your father's house, to the land I will show you, make you a great nation, bless you, and so on. Those foundational promises of the covenant. You move down in chapter 12 to verse 6. He comes into the land of Canaan, the end of verse 5. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. It's a problem. There are a lot of Canaanites. There's Abram, his wife Sarah, but that's hardly an army to take on the Canaanites. But God appeared to Abram, verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, your seed, talking about his physical descendants, I will give this land. You have that marked. That's a promise. Abram had no reason, humanly speaking, to see that he could take possession of that land. But I will give this land to your descendants. Come over to chapter 13. Abram has become very rich in livestock, silver, and gold, verse 2 tells us. But come on down. This is with Lot, his nephew, who's with him. So there's some family with him, but it's, you know, not an army of any kind. And they're going to go their separate ways. Lot chooses to go towards Sodom and Gomorrah, the well-watered plain. And verse 14, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated, this is chapter 13, verse 14, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. You see, no matter what happens in the in-between, we know what the end result is. As we talked about when we talk about prophecy, we know things that God has prophesied and said will happen. We don't necessarily know all the details and the ins and outs of how he's going to bring it to that point. But we know it will happen as he says. So here, I'm going to give this land. Look around. All directions as far as you can see, it will belong to your descendants. And your descendants are going to multiply so they can't be numbered. Verse 17, arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. Let me just stop. You say, well, this is so clear. What do people do? Well, people who are evangelicals in the sense they believe the Bible is the word of God, instead of taking these prophecies literally, they say, well, Jesus Christ was the true Israel. So these promises have been fulfilled in him. Because everything that God promises is fulfilled in Christ. So the land promises has been fulfilled in Christ. Now you might be saying, you better run that by again. I'm not sure it makes sense. I've been through it many times. It still doesn't make sense to me. Jesus is the fulfillment of the land promises. Now, they'll pull out verses, but we're not going there. I just want you to follow. If you just take Scripture at its face value, when he tells him to walk about the land that you can see, there's not much room for thinking that he's not talking about the land that you see and the land you walk on. We ought to allow the Bible to make the final decision. Come over to chapter 15. And chapter 15 is where the covenant with Abraham is finally cut, as it would be. It means to cut a covenant where the animals are divided. Abram goes to sleep, and God passes between the divided animals, which means he's taking full responsibility for the fulfillment of this covenant and all of its provisions. So the failure of Abram or Abraham and his descendants cannot nullify the covenant. Because God says, I take full responsibility for the fulfillment of all the provisions of what I have promised you. So in chapter 15, he takes them out, verse 5. Again, you have the number of descendants you won't be able to count. This is the stars of heaven. Then he believed in the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. You see, what does Abram have except the promise of God? Sure, the land's here, but it's populated by a pagan people that are far numerous than my little family. But that's all right, your little family is not going to remain little. Your descendants will be uncountable. He believed the Lord. That's what faith is. I take God at his word. I believe what God has said. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. What's the next verse? He said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And Abram says, Lord, how will I know I will possess it? And that leads to the covenant. Take these animals, divide them, half of the animal on one side, the other half of the animal, then you have a path through them. Under a covenant, that's why the Hebrew word for making a covenant is literally to cut a covenant. And you pass through these, just like we sign contracts. The two parties to the covenant walk through. And as I mentioned, Abram goes to sleep. And God passes through, which means he and he alone is responsible for this covenant and the fulfillment of all its provisions. You come over to chapter 17, which we talked about earlier in our study of Ephesians, you have the sign of the covenant, circumcision, with the cutting of the flesh, the circumcision of the family of Abram, and then the instructions, and it will be carried out on the male children in Abram's descendants when they're 8 days old. What does he say in chapter 17? Now Abraham is 99 years old. God appeared to Abram and says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. We just read over that, but I am God Almighty. He is the one who has the power to accomplish everything that he promises. This is where he changes Abram's name to Abraham, because he's going to be the father of a multitude, down in verse 5. Then verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you, your descendants after you, throughout your generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants. Why? That's why he later in the scripture is known as what? The God of Israel. Because that's the name for Abram's descendants. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob's name is changed to Israel. And he is the God of Israel. What's he promised to do? He's going to be God to you and your descendants after you, the end of verse 7. Verse 8, I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. Then they get the sign of that covenant, which is circumcision, which tied with this covenant, and now the sign of the covenant, makes them the object of Satan's hatred through all the ages of history, more than any other nation. Satan doesn't hate the United States of America like he hates Israel, because this covenantal relationship with Israel makes them the nation that Satan must attempt to destroy, because if he could do that, God's promises couldn't be fulfilled. He would have won by defeating God. We say, well, it's foolish. Of course it is. But it's nonetheless what is going on. Come over to chapter 24. And Abraham is looking for a bride for his son Isaac. God has fulfilled his promise. His wife Sarah, even though they're both advanced in age, they will have their own son. And as God said earlier, we don't take the time for all these, most of you are aware of it, my covenant will be with Isaac. He promises to bless Ishmael because Abraham fathered Ishmael, but it was with Hagar. So he says, I'll bless Ishmael. But the covenant promises are limited to Isaac and his line. And then in chapter 24, he sends his servant to get a bride. Verse 6, Abraham tells the servant, beware that you do not take my son back there. See, Abraham believes God's promises. I don't want Isaac going back to my homeland in Ur of the Chaldeans to get a bride. But you, my servant, are going back there. Because he realizes, you know, Isaac could get entangled back there. Isaac belongs in the land. Verse 7, the Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house, from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and swore to me. God's word is enough. But in Scripture, when God takes an oath, he is doing it for our benefit, that we realize this is, as we would say, planted in concrete. He swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land. So I'm confident he will send his angel before you. You will take a wife from my son from there. Not going to take her from among the Canaanites where he is. Why didn't he just give Abraham the land of the Ur of the Chaldeans? He was there. It would have been an easy thing. Saved the trip. Because God picked out the land in another place. And it's important that Isaac realizes that land and he not become entangled in the wrong way in that land. He's not to become part of the Canaanites. Abraham's getting a wife for him from the home country, and she'll come back. You're familiar with that story. Abraham will die. Chapter 25 talks about Abraham lives 175 years. He had a second wife because his first wife, Sarah, had passed away. He has other children, and he had sons, and so on, with concubines, as well as his second wife, Keturah. But there's only one line that matters. Abraham, Isaac, the others are sent away, and he gives them a portion of inheritance, but they don't have the covenant promise. So you have Isaac, come to chapter 26, verse 3. Now there's a famine in the land, verse 1. There was a previous family, this is another. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. It's important they stay connected with the land. Now they're going to be moved out of the land, these descendants. But they have to be firmly established there. And their thinking, their understanding, this is where we belong. So Isaac is told, do not go to Egypt, would be a logical thing. Later at the end of the book of Genesis, we're going to see Joseph going down to Egypt, and then we're going to see Jacob and the family coming down to Egypt. But by then, their homeland is somewhat fixed. They're a family of 70. The line is somewhat established, but at this point, you stay in the land, Isaac. Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land. I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants, I will give all these lands. And I will establish, here we go again, the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. Then the multiplying of the descendants. Again, when you are there, I mean, you think about it. You've got a rather small family, and God says, God, look at the stars. Your descendants are going to be more than that. They say, that's hard to believe. But God's going to do it. But you see, the land is key. I want you to stay in this land because this is the land that's going to belong to you. This just gets hammered away. Isaac's son Jacob, come over to chapter 28. I know some of you may be thinking, I get the point. Could we move on? Nope. So chapter 28, verse 1. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him. and charged him, saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. This is crucial. You're not to intermingle with the Canaanites. This is Israel's land. You must maintain the distinction. Can't corrupt it with Canaanites at this point. So you go back to the homeland again and get a wife. May God Almighty bless you, make you fruitful. May he also give you the blessing of Abraham, to you and your descendants with you. Why? That you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham. You see, it's building. Each generation is being reminded, so the passing on of it gets strengthened. And now Jacob will go back to his homeland for a wife, not a servant going. He's getting, again, that break with the Canaanites, the people in the land. The people in the land have to go. When Joshua comes in, the instruction is now go in and wipe them all out. Here he's going to get a wife. Why? So that, verse 4, he may give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants, that you may possess the land of your... Just this repetition. This is what I promised to, God promised to Abraham. Come down to verse 13. Jacob's ladder, top reach to heaven, verse 12, in a dream he's having. Verse 13, behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac, the land on which you lie. I will give it to you and to your descendants. And then the descendants will be multiplied and the blessings will come through their descendants. And that ultimately will be realized in the Messiah. Come over to chapter 35. And this is Jacob. He's coming back into the land. And he reminds us, God appeared to him when he was leaving the land. He's appearing to him now. He's coming back into the land. Chapter opens up that way and come down to verse 9. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram, and he blessed him. God said to him, your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So God changes his name. And thus he called him Israel. God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. There we go again. Kings will come for you. Verse 12, the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you. I will give the land to your descendants after you. Same promise. Now Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And Jacob will have 12 sons from which we get the 12 tribes. Division there, a little breakup, but all comes out of Jacob's 12 tribes. Come over to chapter 48, and you're familiar. Joseph went to Egypt. It was God's plan now to bring the family of Jacob to Egypt. We say now they're in a foreign land, but they're going to be in a foreign land in a special way. As I mentioned, you can read it for yourself, but the Egyptians despised the shepherds. And they wouldn't eat with shepherds and these kind of things. Well, he's going to isolate them in their own land in Egypt. So they're not going to primarily be intermarrying with Egyptians. Joseph does, but God's intention is to keep them separate. So there'll be a distinct people. It's going to go through some turmoil down there because the Egyptians are going to get conquered by another people called the Hyksos. And the Hyksos are going to rule Egypt for a number of years, the 16th century. Then when Egyptians get the power again, then things begin to change and become more difficult for the Hebrews, and they become slaves, and you have preparation for the Exodus. Look in chapter 48. Jacob now, Joseph's told his father is sick, getting ready for death. So he takes his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Joseph's going to get a double portion here. His two sons will become part of the 12 tribe inheritance. And the tribe of Levi will not get land. They're the priestly tribe. But verse 3, then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. He said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful, numerous. I will make you a company of people. A note, and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to Egypt are mine. So he's claiming them to put them in the line of promise with the other physical sons he has. But you see the connection. He doesn't think, oh, here, Joseph, he's second in command to Pharaoh. So what better place? Maybe God will just give us Egypt. He's not even thinking like that. Doesn't matter that his son has the authority to rule in Egypt. Pharaoh says, you're second to me, only second to me. Gives him his seal, his ring. Says, whatever you say goes. Oh, man, this is better than the land of Canaan anyway. We had to deal with the situation there, and you got the Canaanites. Joseph already in charge here. That doesn't even, why? Because God promised something. It was the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. So it's just a matter of time till we leave here. You see how this is fixed in the mind of the Jewish people that was planning the death of Jacob. You come down to chapter 50. Joseph now is going to die. Joseph lived 110 years. He saw the third generation of his children, verse 23 of Genesis 50. Then verse 24, Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you. And note this, and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I want you to take an oath and promise me you won't leave my bones in Egypt. Well, he could have had a spectacular tomb in Egypt. He could have had a monument built. He's not Pharaoh, but he's been a awful, mighty, important man and done amazing things. He could have had a tomb of a very important, rich man in Egypt. You have to take an oath. You'll take my bones. You see how important the land is? You know, for us as believers today, where we're buried, part of my family is buried in New Jersey, part of it in Pennsylvania, part of it in Nebraska. Doesn't matter. Looking for the rapture of the church, wherever those bodies are, they're going to get caught up. For the Jews, the land. I don't want my bones left here. It has to be in the land. That's what God promised. Joseph has not lost perspective. With all he's been through, God's promises, God's promises. Come over to Deuteronomy, chapter 30. Deuteronomy is the transition book, if you will, to get us to Joshua. It literally means the second law, and the law is repeated and elaborated, expanded, and what goes on is to prepare the people for the death of Moses, the coming on the scene of Joshua, and the move to finally, 600 years after the promise was given to Abraham, to now move in and take possession of the land. Abraham lived in the land, as Isaac did, and Jacob did, but they never possessed that land. I mean, the Canaanites were the people. And now, after being out of it for 400 years in Egypt, they have to come back. So the book of Deuteronomy is the background and preparation in chapter 30. Chapter 29 and 30, we have what is called, and I showed on the slide, the Abrahamic covenant has three areas, land, seed, and blessing. The land promise gets elaborated here is they're on the brink of going into the land. He solidifies that aspect of the covenant with a land covenant in 29 and 30. This is a covenant, he says in verse 1 of chapter 29, beside the covenant with I made them at Horeb, Mount Sinai. This will be a covenant that is in line. The covenant at Sinai, the Mosaic covenant, is not part of the Abrahamic covenant. That was an add-on 500 years after the covenant with Abraham, as Scripture tells us. So come into chapter 30 here. Come down to verse 19. All the judgments of God and so on, it shall be, chapter 30 opens up, when it shall be all these things have come upon you, the blessing, the curse, which I have set before you. You call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord has banished you, and you return to the Lord. Ultimately, God reveals to Moses, these are going to be an unfaithful people. They're going to get kicked out of the land. They're going to get back in the land. But finally, they end up with the land. But now they're being prepared to go into the land. But even there, it's revealed they'll be unfaithful, so they won't get to possess it with the final possession as God has promised. But here we go. They're going to get to go into the land. So down, great chapter if you haven't read it. Read these closing chapters. They'll be good introduction to Joshua maybe sometime this week. Look at verse 19 of chapter 30. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. Told them what'll happen. If they obey, they get all the blessing. If they disobey, then God will bring punishment. He'll remove them from the land. They'll be scattered. So I've set before you blessing and curse. Choose life. Simple decision. Choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days. Note, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give it to them. It's here, Moses at the end of his life. This is it. There are conditions on this, but it's going to be. Moses writes about the blessing and curse, but he has no doubt how it all ends. That's what I say. They didn't know how it's all going to transpire between. He tells them, you'll get driven out of the land. You'll get scattered among nations. All this will happen if you don't obey. But the final will be God will bring you to your knees, to trusting him, to obeying him. And that will be the ultimate fulfillment. So today, where's Israel? Well, they're back in the land, but they're still under the judgment of God. They're still surrounded by the nations that are determined they're going to destroy them. And as we know, the worst is yet to come. As God brings his judgment, his intention as they are in rebellion against him is not to live in peace. Every day is a danger. You get up now and you turn on the news to find out what? People are sending rockets into Israel. And what are we doing and what are the nations doing and who is aligned now against nation and is Iran working with Russia and is Russia working with China and are they ganging up on Israel and what is all going on? I don't know all the details. I can tell you where it's going. It's not going to the kingdom just yet. It's going to the tribulation and then to the kingdom. But Moses says, here's the way it could be. Wouldn't it have been simple? Why didn't Israel just believe? Why? You tell people there's a heaven, there's a hell. Let me tell you the gospel. Just believe it. Just believe it. But they won't do it. Oh, and one more passage, and we'll be done with this. 31:23. Then he commissioned Joshua. See the transition here. Then he commissioned Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, Joshua had come in the scene earlier, but he commissioned Joshua here. tells them, be strong and courageous. We'll pick that up in Joshua chapter 1. Be strong and courageous. For you shall bring the sons of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you. That's God's promise. So this is preparation for Joshua to step up. You'll have the Song of Moses in chapter 32. And then you're going to have the death of Moses in chapter 34. You see verse 9 of chapter 34. Now Joshua the son of Nun was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. The sons of Israel listened to him as the Lord had commanded them. And then the conclusion there. So all of that on the land, it took longer time than I was planning as I originally did this, but I just am so troubled as I see in the church today a movement away from literally understanding God's promises to Israel. I can't understand the confusion of the world. But how many times does God have to say something in plain language? Whether it's in Hebrew or English, Greek, it's clear. How many times would he have to say the land? And then I open up a scholar's book who claims to be an evangelical, who believes in the inspiration of Scripture, and says, well, the land promises have been fulfilled in Christ. One of the best commentaries on Romans goes to pieces when you get to Israel. He says, well, the church is the new Israel. So we take the time to read it, Genesis there. Then you could go through all the prophets and everything. God takes an oath. It will be the way he said. So Joshua, doesn't matter, was 600 years earlier with all that went on in between. Now God is going to take them into the land. The purpose of the book of Joshua is to show that God is a God who keeps his promise. Come over to the end of the book of Joshua, chapter 21. Joshua chapter 21. Look at verse 43. So now they've been in, they've conquered the land basically. Divide it up. Look at verse 43. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers. They possessed it and lived in it. The Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. No one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. That's what the book of Joshua is about. What went wrong? Well, what is the challenge for all of us as believers? To be faithful. To continue faithful. Israel's going to begin to disintegrate from within. It won't be outside enemies. It'll be from within. So we go to the book of Judges. And that's not a pleasant book. One of the commentaries on Judges by a man named Wood is called The Distressing Days of the Judges. Here, this to show. Now, this isn't the final realization, because it's a time Israel is tested. All God does, you can see here, he's done everything he promised. We will walk faithfully in obedience to him. Book of Joshua tells you God is faithful. He keeps his word. Same kind of thing we have. We won't take time to go there, but in 2 Peter chapter 3, you ought to read that in connection with Joshua. What does it tell? Here's what God has promised for us as believers, for the church today. Now, all these things here are going to be destroyed by fire. We ought to be a holy people committed to him. But I keep reminding you, the evangelical church is disintegrating from within. I'm not saying we're the only church. But overall, the church keeps getting weaker theologically, keeps moving further and further away from biblical truth. Well, Peter's doing the same thing. Look what God has done. He's been faithful. You be faithful. It's not complicated, not always easy, but it's not complicated. So Joshua is an exhortation for that. I want to look for the remainder of our time to what God did to prepare Joshua. He just doesn't pop up on the scene. First time we meet Joshua is back in Exodus chapter 17. So why don't you come back there? Exodus chapter 17. Just going to look at what Joshua went through to be prepared to be the successor. Not an equal to Moses, but the successor to Moses. In Exodus chapter 17, this is the first battle Israel fights after they leave Egypt. So in Exodus chapter 17, this is Amalek, the Amalekites, verse 8 of chapter 17 of Exodus. Then Amalek came out and fought against Israel. So Moses said to Joshua, Joshua's a young man, but he is already a man to be trusted, given responsibility. Choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Oh, great idea. Israel's come out of Egypt. They have been slaves for 400 years. They haven't been trained to be a military. In fact, when you have slaves, you want to keep any military idea out of their mind. They haven't been trained. But Joshua, you choose the men. You're going to go fight against Amalek. I'll station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. And this is one of the things we find out about Joshua. Joshua did as Moses told him. It's a good reminder. What is Joshua? He's a young man here. Moses is in charge. Joshua did what Moses told him. You know, he'll trust that God's appointed Moses, and Moses has delegated responsibility to me. So he fought against Amalek. And Moses goes up, and you remember he holds his hands up. And as long as he held his hands up, Joshua and the Jews were victorious. You know, you hold your hands up for a long time. Pretty soon, you know, my muscles are getting. So he drops the hands, and when he dropped his hands, Joshua began to lose. So Aaron and Hur, who were with him, one each take under the arms, and they hold those hands up. And so Joshua is victorious, verse 13. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now write this in a book. Verse 14, the Lord tells Moses, write this in a book as a memorial, recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Because when Amalek stood against the Jews, he stood against God. And the consequences of that were yet to be fully realized. They lost this battle, but they lost a lot more. Joshua learned a lesson. It says, Joshua overwhelmed Amalek. But what was clear in this? It was clear in this that the victory came from the Lord. It wasn't that Joshua was such a brilliant military commander, because as soon as Moses dropped his hand, Joshua was being defeated with his army. Now, a reminder, he goes to war and pours himself into it, but the victory comes from the Lord. A lesson learned. Going to be important in preparation for when he goes into Canaan, some time away, quite a bit of time away, 40 years away. But he's being prepared to learn a lesson. The Lord gives the victory. Now you fight with all your strength, with all your wisdom, with all your might, but the victory has to come from the Lord. Next time we see Joshua, we come over to chapter 24. He's with Moses on Mount Sinai. Chapter 24 opens up. Then God says to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Then down to verse 9. Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, 70 of the elders of Israel. The section here. They saw God, verse 10, under his feet, a pavement of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. He did not stretch out his hands against them, and they saw God. God chose to manifest himself in a visible way to them. They saw the God of Israel, verse 10 says. And yet he didn't stretch out his hand because he had invited them. They come. Then you come down to verse 13. So Moses rose with Joshua, his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders, he said, wait here. Now Joshua is going to be given a privilege beyond what others had. These 70 elders and Aaron and so on went up. But now they go so far up the mountain, and only two proceed farther. And it's Moses and Joshua. 13, Moses arose with Joshua, his servant. And Moses went up to the mountain of God. To the elders, he said, wait for us here. And Aaron and Hur, you wait back here. So they're not going up to the mountain. Up the mountain, they wait down. And Joshua goes on now with him. And so he's up on the mountain. 40 days with Moses on the mountain with God. Remarkable. What was it like? 40 days in the presence of God. And you see, Joshua is being prepared. Aaron is the high priest that stands between God and the people of Israel. But Joshua is going up. Spend 40 days on the mountain while the law is given to Moses. And Joshua is there. We're not talking about what went on. What was Joshua doing? God's giving the law to Moses. What's Joshua? He's a servant of Moses. So something ready to do what Moses needed. But is he just there? Is it there? We're not told. We're not given any detail in there. But he spends 40 days there. Verse 18, Moses entered the midst of the cloud as they went up to the mountain. Moses was on the cloud 40 days, 40 nights. Is Joshua left at a little distance? We just don't get much detail. The next time we are going to see him is dealing with the golden calf. Come over to chapter 32. And Moses has gone up again, and here he's getting the instructions from God. Going up on the mountain is where God is meeting with Moses. And in chapter 32, after Moses has been up on the mountain, he takes longer coming down than they expected. So down in verse 15, Moses went down from the mountain with two tablets of the testimony. Now God has inscribed on the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, and the tablets were there. Joshua was with him. Again, on this occasion, when Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a sound of war in the camp. He's been up on the mountain. But what's been going on in the camp, you're aware Israel got impatient waiting, like we do when God doesn't operate on our time schedule. We have to be careful, then we can get frustrated, and pretty soon we're doing things that we shouldn't. So Joshua's with him. He sees the consequences of an action like Aaron was involved in, and the result of that, and God's seriousness in dealing with sin. So Joshua must be isn't he a young person, a very godly character, that God would bring him into this kind of intimacy with Moses. He's not going to be another Moses. There's a clarity. We get to the end of Exodus, we're told that no one's like Moses. He was unique. But Joshua is his successor. So that doesn't mean he won't be the man that God will use on that. He doesn't have to be another Moses. He just has to be everything God intends him to be. So he's there in this situation. He'll learn something about the fierceness of God's anger when sin is manifested. Over in chapter 33, verse 7 and following, at the tent of meeting, Moses would go into the tent, and the Lord would speak to him face to face. And down in verse 11, for time, this is in verses 7 to 11, when Moses returned to the camp in verse 11, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. At the tent of meeting, that's where God would manifest his presence, and Moses would come up and enter the tent, meet with God. Evidently, his servant waited outside. When Moses went back into the people, his servant Joshua remained there outside the tent, but at the tent. And he's told here where he's a young man. He's getting quite a training as a young man with what we've already just seen. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. It's a pretty special thing given to him, preparing him for what's God. He's one of those sent out into the land, Numbers chapters 13 and 14. You can come to Numbers 13 and 14, and you may want to read this, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. This is the sad account of the spies going into the land, and you know who one of the spies is? Of course you do. That's probably how we're most familiar with Joshua, because of the spies sent, only two of them are believers and show their faith in God. Down in Numbers chapter 13, send out the men to spy out the land from each of the tribes. And just note something here. Verse 8, from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun. And that's Joshua, because we know that, because down at the end of verse 16, Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. So, for some reason, Hoshea means salvation. Joshua means Jehovah is salvation. So, maybe Moses knew something of God's selection of Joshua to be special. But he's one of the spies that go into the land, and he comes out with a good thing, a good report. Chapters 14, 1 to 10, Israel grumbles against Moses. And verse 6 of chapter 14, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, those who had spied out the land, they spoke to the congregation, said, look, the land's good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he'll bring us into this land, give it to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Don't rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land. They'll be our prey. Their protection's been removed from them. The Lord is with us. Don't fear them. You see something of Joshua's character here. He'll stand against his own people. It doesn't mean it's 10 to 2 on the report. Well, I ought to adjust my report. If 10 of them thought it was that, maybe, no, the promises of God overrule everything. I see the good in the land. I see it's a land like God said. Of course there's enemy in the land. But I see what God has promised. And if God has promised to give us that land, and I see all the good, and we brought about samples, then I believe God will give us the land. Let's go. Again, it's not complicated. It just takes faith. And Joshua is that kind of man. Down verses 36 to 38, Joshua and Caleb were the only two. And you know the judgment of God that comes on that occasion. And everyone over 20 years of age is going to die. This is serious judgment. Joshua's learning something. His faith is honored. Judgment comes. So we'll leave it there and we'll pick up, because this will prepare us when we come into chapter 1. And we're reminded that Joshua just doesn't show up. More to what he was trained for this than just the spying out of the land. That's important to see something of his character, because it's going to take courage to do what he has to do. But there was more going on in all the things, being faithful in what God entrusts to us is what matters. All he was a servant to Moses. You know, like a little thing maybe. You wait at the tent, Moses is leaving, but believing you, Joshua, at the tent, maybe to be sure there was nobody to try to access. We don't know. But he's just a person to be trusted. And he does what he is expected to do, and he trusts the Lord. And you know, that developing faith from a young man prepares him for the special work he will have as we go into the book of Joshua. Let's have a word of prayer, then I have a couple of things to visit with you about. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, the reminders to us, it's somewhat easy to read the life of a person from history, even in your word, and say, wow, yeah, It's disappointing to see people that didn't trust you. I wonder why they didn't. There's no reason not to trust you. We see Joshua and we are encouraged, and yes, we would want to be like Joshua, and I'm sure we would be, but Lord, we have to be faithful in the circumstance in which you put us, the time in which we've been placed, with the responsibilities given to us. And Lord, then we realize it's not always easy, but it's not complicated. We are given the privilege to trust you in times when that's all we have to hold on to. If you've promised, you will do it. And our concern is to be faithful with the responsibilities you've given us. So we pray, even as we look into the book of Joshua, it will be an encouragement to us, a reminder to us, and a challenge that we might be those who manifest that kind of faith as well. Thank you for this day. Pray for the rest of our discussion in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, you can read. You don't have to read the whole book if you don't want, but read Joshua 1 and 2. Get yourself oriented. Maybe the end of Deuteronomy. That'll just help the transition, what's going on. I got a question come in by email. Appreciate that. It was asking, am I going to change from the New American Standard Bible that I'm using to the New American Standard Bible 2020 version, or perhaps to the legacy version that Master Seminary, John MacArthur's seminary and church, are going to produce, which is a version of the New American Standard Bible as well. And I talked about Bible translations not too long ago, but let me just say, I don't see any reason to change. There have been other changes made along the way. The original New American Standard Bible used some of the old King James, like thee and thou, because they didn't think people were ready for dropping our word you. It seemed maybe too familiar, but then and an adjustment. My concern with Bible translations just generally is we have so many of them, and I think it seems like the more we get, the less they're read. I don't find a problem with what we have. It doesn't mean there aren't places for improving. Some of the improvements concern me. I think we should keep as clear as we can the difference from translating and explaining, or translating and teaching, or what does it say and what does it mean. And the looser we get in translation, and this is argued, well, we want to give it clear meaning. That means we want to give more interpretation to our translation. Now, I didn't realize going from one language to another involves a certain amount of interpretation, and you can't always get one exact word that means exactly the same as the other word, and words have a different semantic range. They always want to lecture us on that. Went back and pulled off a book to reread on that. That means there's a range of meanings. Our word, we always use the word run. Looking at my great-grandson, one of them, the young one today, and his nose was running. Well, that's different than, say, I was out running today. It has a range of meaning. In different contexts, words can have a different significance. That's true. But I think the closer we can stay and keep our translation to what does the Scripture say, and then it's a responsibility of teachers to explain it. If there is something that needs to be explained. And they admit that. One book I'm reading, he's written more than one book on this subject. He says, well, if more interpretation helps people to understand the Bible, let's have more interpretation. But you see what we do, the more interpreting of the Bible we have, well, what if I don't agree? Quite frankly, quite a few of the examples he gives in here, I do not agree with his interpretation. He says it clarifies it. I think he has taken the Bible out of the hands of the people. Because now all I know is what he thinks it means. So I think we need to be careful in translation. In fact, he gives the point on this, as far as I'm concerned. I can't remember which of my markers are the one I want. All these little pages become more confusing to me than help. But he says the best thing, he thinks it's important if you really want to study the Bible, to have a literal translation. But for the common people, it's more helpful to have a more dynamic translation explaining. I don't know where in the scripture God says it's fine to just have a loose understanding of scripture. Is there any other thing? We are to be diligent to show ourselves approved to God, handling accurately the word of God. The idea is we have to explain this to people or they won't. This is concerning me on the new translations, and I could give you examples of all the different areas that he gives. I think translate the Bible. If the Bible, the word man, part of what the New American Standard 2020 version is going to do, they're going to add, instead of talking about brothers, they're going to say brothers and sisters. You know, we'll have men and women because women feel excluded. And one of his statements in here is, I think it's very condescending to say that we should explain to people that man used in the Bible is used generically for men and women. Why is that condescending? In the Bible used man to refer to both male and female. Now, it didn't always mean male and female. Sometimes it meant male as male. You have to decide in the context. He thinks it will make it much more understandable and acceptable if we use another word, human, persons. Oh, wait, I think there may be an issue. What about Genesis? God said, let us make man in our image, and he made them male and female. At the beginning, God established using man as male as an explanation. His explanation of that is, well, we don't know. Did God speak Hebrew? Maybe God was speaking a different language, and Moses wrote it down in Hebrew, and that had a lot of baggage associated with it. But we don't know for sure what language God used. Now, I've read that so many times, I almost could quote it to you verbatim. What is he saying? Inspiration refers to the Bible as we have it recorded. So the Spirit of God directed Moses to write it and says, this is what God said, and he used Hebrew words. Now, whether God spoke in Hebrew at the creation is irrelevant. The Hebrew of Genesis 1, using Adam, the word for man, and then male and female, nobody debates. So now we're talking about maybe God used a different language and it didn't mean the same thing as, well, what's that mean for inspiration? It's the original manuscripts, this is the Bible here, not this, of this book that are inspired. So we get into this, all of a sudden now we're trying to jiggle around language. Maybe all through the Bible, God uses man. Well, yeah, but in our society, people won't understand that. Well, if we're going to change the Bible so unbelieving, common people, as he refers to it, understand it, where are we going? I'm about tired of translations. I'm not going to say it's a worse translation than this. I don't know where the legacy translation's going. I saw the interview with John MacArthur and Abner Chow, who's doing the leading of that. And one of the things they're going to do is bring the Hebrew name for God over into English. Tetragrammaton. The four letters. Yahweh, we put the vowels in. And as I mentioned on this before, we're not even sure. That's fine. So you'll read in their Bible, Yahweh, 6,000 times, they said, in the Old Testament. Won't it be much more wonderful? We'll know the name God wants to be called by. But you know, in the New Testament, Yahweh is never used. Jesus never said, "My Father's name is Yahweh." You know what he used? The Greek translation of that name. It's what we have in our Bibles. If he spoke Hebrew, he would have used Yahweh. But when it comes into our Bible, the Inspired Version, I take it, it's recording it accurately. So I think we make a big deal. I don't mind if we use Yahweh. And then they use Jehovah. And then they use Lord, and they distinguish the names by all capitals and capital L and small o from the other word. And you know, these things, my concern is people aren't reading the Bible. They're not studying it. And every time we change it, you know, people think, oh, yeah, now I got to get another Bible. Do people memorize Scripture like they used to? When I moved from the King James Bible, my Scripture memory deteriorated because I had to learn it all over again. I like just to get a Bible, and it's a good translation. Most of it's market-driven. I got on the internet and looked, what are the 10 top-selling English Bibles? New American Standard is not one of them. But that's what it is. Well, our Bibles aren't selling more, but people buy Bibles. They don't read them, they don't study them, but they buy them. So we need an updated version, and then they'll move on to the next version, and the next version, the next version. It's fine. I'll probably die with this one. As I watch John being interviewed, they're going to get a new Bible, but he holds his Bible up, and I've said, I've preached this. This is the Word of God. But they're going to do one, and it'll be identified with them, and that'll have pluses for them, I guess. I want to be careful. We just get into marketing it. And so we have everything from the very literal to the very loose translation. Even this person admits, and with this I will close, from what has been said above, it should be clear that the primary goal of a good translation must always be meaning rather than form. Although we speak about the translation debate between these two methodologies, from the perspective of linguists and international Bible translator, the debate was over long ago. So if you don't agree, good luck, you don't count. And I notice he doesn't really quote people who hold the other view, although I know he knows them. It's sort of like in our day, you know, certain views get closed out because it doesn't agree. We are the smart ones. Linguists and international Bible translators, the debate's over. So you can call it a debate, but there's no debate. But at the end, he says, we shouldn't divide over this. We shouldn't let this. If you want to be stupid. We won't divide over it. But he does go on to say, this is not to suggest that formal equivalence versions have no place in Bible study, since they give the reader a view of formal structure of the Hebrew and Greek. They can be helpful. Literal versions are tools rather than translations. In other words, if you really, really want to know what it says, and almost everybody in the translation thinks, you ought to have a literal translation that will help you to really know what it says. But if you want to know the meaning, we've blurred translation and teaching. And that's a disaster. Then we take it out of the hands of the people. You only know what they want you to know, and we know what that's going on in our world. But I think it's a serious matter when it goes on with Scripture. That doesn't mean these won't be good translations, but I see no reason really to change. But there'll come a time when they'll quit publishing the old because there's not enough buyers because there's the new. And you know, we live in a society, a world where new is better, and everybody wants the newest, latest. So they want the translations to go out of date because it's time to market a new translation, and we'll tell you why it's be better. So replace your old with the new. But I don't see anything that it will be an improvement. I'm concerned about the gender change. I talked with this author personally about my concerns about that, but we just had to disagree over it because he didn't think I was knowledgeable enough in the issues of translation to realize how important it was. I could read you a comment by a man who is very much a scholar. who says, I think it is important to reaffirm that both the form and the content of Scripture are the very Word of God. While it is true we must resist the error of simply identifying the Word of God with an aggregate of letters and sounds, it is nevertheless nonsense to think you can separate them. The Word comes in words. And he is a Hebrew scholar, as well as a Greek authority. He's now passed away a few years ago. But he disagrees. The form is essential. We're told here, if that's what you hold, you're left in the dust. Doesn't matter how smart you are, whether you, what degrees you have, what writings you've done, you just are not part of the in-group. And that's what's happening. To be accepted as a scholar, you can't approach the Bible literally. That's sad. All right, let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we are blessed with an abundance of copies of your word. But Lord, we are responsible to know the word, to study it, to handle it accurately so you approve us as those handling your word. May we be disciplined in our study. Lord, may we be faithful and remain true. We pray in Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Sound Words, a ministry of Indian Hills Community Church. Make sure to download our app from iTunes or Google Play for more messages like the one you just heard. If you would like to contact us, please email soundwords@ihcc.org or give us a call at 402-483-4541.